We are in John chapter 13 this morning, verses 1 through 35. If you're using the Bibles in the pew backs in front of you, it's page 900. And if you don't have a Bible at home, we'd love for you to take this one as a gift from Park Church. So John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. For if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus, so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now no one knew at the table why he had said this to him. So some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so I now also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I got two quick announcements, and then we'll get into this text. First one, mid-sized group started this week. It's a class on the gospel-centered life. Meets Wednesday nights downstairs. If you want to come and you weren't able to make it the first week, that's great. We'd still love to have you. You can get more information about that on the city. There are cards that are green and have growing things on them. Here's one. Back on that table, and you can grab one of those and have lots of information. The second thing I want to mention to you, Tuesday night, February 18th, we're having a concert here, a group called Beautiful Eulogy. They're from Portland, so they're a little weird, but they are not, I don't know them, they might be completely normal, but if you know Portlandia. And so they are, I don't know how to describe them exactly. We listened to them. Actually, we were driving this weekend. They are a cross between hip-hop, spoken word. There's jazz influences. I really like them a lot, and I think you'll like them a lot. You can listen to them online. You can buy tickets pre-sale online. You can also buy tickets at the door. We'd love to see you here Tuesday night to enjoy beautiful Eulogy. And that's all my announcements, and so I'm going to pray now, and we'll get started. Father, it's easy to forget when we get to this part of our gathering that we stand in the presence of the most holy God, that we stand in your presence, that when we come to this text, John 13, we listen to you speak. When we observe what Jesus does, when you, by your Spirit, we pray, are at work in this room and in our hearts right now to change us, to open our eyes to behold things and causing our brains to think things and allowing our hearts to feel things. And so, God, and we come and I pray right now that wouldn't be taken for granted. But that, God, that we would recognize your presence in this room. We'd recognize the reality that when we look at your word together, that it is your word. It's the words you speak. It's the words that you have given us to both to reveal who you are, to redeem who we are, and to send us out from this place as people who belong to you. And so, God, I pray that would be the posture that we have as we hear these words proclaimed, as we look at Jesus washing disciples' feet, as we hear Jesus giving commands, as we see Jesus betrayed, as we see the night coming. So God, come and help us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So this weekend was Valentine's Day, I hear. We haven't done a good job of celebrating Valentine's Day. I consistently every year assume that we're not celebrating Valentine's Day. And consistently every year, she does celebrate Valentine's Day, which makes me out to be kind of a tool. So here's the reality about Valentine's Day. As I was reflecting on and preparing for this sermon and thinking about the command that Jesus gives, particularly at the end of this sermon, is that Valentine's Day, at least in my mind, is a microcosm of the whole dating thing. And the whole dating thing is terrible. And if you're in a dating relationship right now, it's a terrible thing. And the reason why it's a terrible thing is because it's all sentimental hogwash. Now, here's what I mean by that. I mean that if you're a woman, the man that you're dating right now is, if God blesses this relationship and it becomes a marriage, you're going to discover within a few weeks of getting married that the man you've been dating for these months is not the man you've married. It's two completely different people. So people, culturally, we look down our noses at arranged marriages and the history of the history of cultures. The vast majority of marriages have been arranged. But here's the reality. You think that you're actually getting to choose who you're going to marry, but really you're just choosing the facade to marry, and you're going to discover who this man actually is within a few weeks of actually marrying him. My wife got to endure that, and she thought, oh, it's cute. He likes to eat cheeseburgers and all of those things, and discovered, no, he likes to eat lots of cheeseburgers and those kinds of things. Like, it's all a facade. I mean, right now on Valentine's Day, you got flowers. The man opened the door for you, probably, if you guys did that whole thing. And every year, if you're not our family, most families, when they celebrate Valentine's Day, you get the flowers and the door opening and the service and this orientation to serve and love and lay down your life for the good of this woman for a night. But here's the thing with Valentine's Day, is it's one night. And it's awash with sentimentality, and it's awash with this facade of, okay, I've got to perform well now, in your dating relationship, I've got to perform well now. But when the reality lands home, the horrible realization that I had, at least a few weeks into marriage, is, no, I really am that selfish. I woke up and realized, no, I really am not wanting to be the guy that has to pick up the towels that I threw on the shower floor, which is what you do when you're a single guy. Throw your towels on the floor, and then your wife reminds you that somebody's got to pick those up, and so if you throw them down, she's going to pick them up. And you realize, like, a few weeks into this deal, like, you're not who you thought you were. And then for the months leading up to your wedding day, you had this euphoric desire to serve and to love and to smile a lot and to talk and to have flowers and to be romantic. And then suddenly you wake up a few weeks into marriage and you realize, like, oh, now we're into real life. Now we're into laundry and weird smells out of the bathroom and things that actually require an all compromising gift to serve, to lay down your life, to give everything to this person. But what you realize is what happens leading up there, all of that stuff that was a facade, it wasn't really love. It was a facade. The real work of love, the real work in a marriage, the real work in a relationship begins when things are dirty, when things are messy, when things are irritating, when suddenly all the cute little things like the diet that your husband has chosen to take on, and by diet I don't mean like less calories, I mean more, suddenly becomes a reality that you have to deal with, that you have to confront, that you've got to live with. It's when things get gross. It's when things get offensive. It's when things get disagreeable. That suddenly you discover, man, are you really that selfish? And the shock for many of us as we got into marriage is you realized, oh yeah, I really am. And the work of marriage, the work of love is this reprogramming, this relearning. What does it mean to serve? What does it mean to orient my life around the good of another person? But we step now into the back half of John. Last week, if you'll remember, served as a bridge text as we walked through John chapter 1 through 11 as the book of signs, and then chapters 13 to the end is the book of glory, and chapter 12 served as a bridge. But now we've stepped fully into this book of glory. And the beautiful thing about where we are right now is that we get to see Jesus intimately engaged with his disciples. For the next few chapters, we get the longest, kind of largest group of teachings all bound together in which Jesus is just not on a public stage, not in the temple. He's not running around the countryside in Galilee, but he's sitting in a room. Most of these chapters take place in one room with his disciples as they share a meal, as Jesus teaches them, as he gives them his final teachings, and as he prays for them. And at the heart of what Jesus is going to walk through in the next few chapters is this reality. This reality that God has called us as a people to love one another. John, in a letter that he sends to the church in Ephesus, says, I proclaim to you what you've heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. That right at the heart of the proclamation of who Jesus is, it was right there a command to love one another. But not like Valentine's Day. Not with the months of dating as you're trying to convince this woman that you should be married. But rather the reality of day-to-day life, the reality of smells and irritations and the reality of what does it mean to actually lay down my comforts, to lay down my good for the good of another person. And this is at the very heart of everything we're going to be talking about for the next few weeks as we work our way through these chapters. So if you've closed your Bibles, I want us to look particularly at this front-end text as Jesus disrobes and begins to wash the feet of his disciples. In verse 1, he says, now before the feast of the Passover, so they're leading up in this final week to this great celebration, this great meal. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This line serves as a great marker, a great title over everything John's leading us into. This is everything we're about to read about, everything we're about to hear from the lips of Jesus, everything we're about to observe as Jesus actually goes to the cross and dies for his people is under this great heading. He loved them from the beginning and he's going to love them to the end. And one of the most striking realities that we see right out of the gate is this love is no mere sentiment. It's not merely a warm, fuzzy feeling that Jesus has as he looks at his disciples, as he looks at those who are in the world, as he looks at us. His orientation to us is not just a nice, warm, cozy feeling of, oh, you guys are so cute, and I just care so much about you guys, but it is an actual action that's going to lead him to actually, literally lay down his life at the cross for those whom he loved. And so the first half of our sermon today, we're going to look at two things. What did Jesus know that enabled him to love in the way that he does? And what did Jesus do? What is the mark of this love? So first, look with me. John tells us there's a handful of things that Jesus knew, and he knew well. In verse 1, it says that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. So Jesus knows that his ministry, his life is coming to an end, and it's coming to an end. It's not just going to end like he's going to stop breathing, but it's actually coming to its goal, its aim, and that the ultimate goal and aim is that he now is going to return to his Father. So he has a very clear understanding of where he's going. He's going back home. He's going back into the presence of his Father. That's where he's going. So the first thing that Jesus knows as he begins to demonstrate the kind of love that he's going to ultimately command us to exhibit, but the first one is just behold in Jesus, is that the heart of it is a rock solid knowledge of where he's going. He's going to face trials and pain and suffering that we can hardly imagine. But he knows. He's absolutely assured of this. No matter what he has to endure in the coming days, he's going home to his Father. He's going back into the presence of the one whom he's left. It's striking to me that John words it this way. Because if I'm Jesus and I know the cross is coming, and he's been talking about the cross, he's been talking about his coming death, the fact that he's going to be betrayed, he's going to talk about it in this text, then I would say that the predominant thing in my head on this night is knowing that enormous pain is coming. Knowing that suffering, unthinkable suffering is coming. Knowing that somebody in this room is going to betray him. Knowing that some of his closest friends in this room are going to take off and want nothing to do with him. Knowing that the guys who he is sharing this meal with, who he's about to wash their feet, that knowing that all of them are going to run and hide and have nothing to do with him. That's not what it says. He's not looking at his circumstances. He's not looking at his suffering. He's not looking at the immediate pain which he's facing. No, he looks beyond all of it to say, knowing that he is going to his Father. Knowing that's coming. He loved his disciples. Now, he knows that he's going back to the Father. He knows that. But he also knows this. Look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. You see this play out as Jesus tells his disciples later after the resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Knowing that everything is his. And just think about the word everything there. Everything. Everything translates in the Greek to everything. So all things, every square inch of the universe, every profession, every vocation, everything, the suffering that he's about to endure, all of history itself belongs to Jesus. It serves the ends and the goals of Jesus. Man, nothing surprises Jesus. Nothing comes out of nowhere and Jesus goes, wow, I didn't see that coming. No, everything is his. It's all owned by him and claimed by him and used by him. All things are his. Even the cross. Even the betrayal that he's about to see happen in just a few minutes. Even the abandonment that he faces. Even the most heinous sins imaginable. Has there ever been a more heinous sin than the murder of the perfect and holy Son of God? That's his. It belongs to him. It will be used for his purposes and his goals. Nothing is outside of his scope of ownership and purposefulness. It's all his. So he knows first, this is where I'm going. I'm going home to my Father. And two, that everything has been given to him. Nothing is left outside of the scope of his authority, his rule, his reign, his ownership, his purposes. So he knows those two things. And he says here again that he's come from God and was going back to God. He knows who sent him. He knows ultimately who he belongs. If all things belong to Jesus, he knows who he belongs to, namely the one who sent him, God the Father, and that he goes back to God the Father. It's a really big deal. John mentions it twice because it's a really big deal. He knows where he's going. He knows ultimately who he belongs to. He knows that on the other side of all of it, whatever all of it is going to mean for him, at the back end of it is the presence of God. At the back end of it is reunited with his Father forever. And so John bookends what Jesus knows as it leads to this stunning act of love. He bookends it with the reality. He knows that he's going back to his Father. He knows that he's going back to his Father. And knowing those things frees him to do what comes next. Now, to understand what comes next, you either need to come to the 6 p.m. service tonight or go to Boulder. And the reason why is not many of you wearing open-toed shoes right now. But if you go to either Boulder or the 6 p.m. service, you'll see people with open-toed shoes. In both of those cases, in this culture where everybody wore sandals, your feet were filthy most of the time. You'd walk around all day in dirt. You'd walk away all day in dust. You'd walk around all day in mud and the droppings of animals. It was just, your feet were disgusting. And they were so disgusting, in fact, that there was a teaching in Jesus' day that even if you were a slave, if you were a Hebrew, if you were a Jew, you were not required ever to wash the feet of people. It's just that disgusting. That was below even a slave. You can wash your own feet. I'm not washing your feet. I'm your slave. Beat me. I'm not washing your sleep. I'm not washing your feet. Now I got a law that says I don't have to wash your feet, so you can't even beat me if I'm not washing your feet. Wash your own feet. And so that was reality. In that culture, that the feet were considered disgusting. They'd been trampled all over the earth. They were covered in mud. They were covered in dust. They were covered in dirt. And so slaves didn't wash the feet of people whose feet were dirty. Now, Jesus, in that culture, in a room full of men with gross feet, for some reason men's feet are always grosser than women's feet, I think. In that room, Jesus takes off his outer robe, he wraps a towel around his waist, and he goes around the table, and he washes the feet of his disciples. Gross, dirty, filthy feet. Lord of the universe, God's spoken and revealed word, God Almighty, Lord, rightful heir to the universe, King of kings, Lord of lords, the most majestic being in all of the universe, takes off his robe, wraps a towel around his waist, gets on his hands and knees, and washes the feet of his disciples. Let's clarify that. King of kings, Lord of lords, deserving of all honor and worship. All of creation bent to serve him, to worship him, to exalt his name, gets on his hands and knees, having taken off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and washes the feet of the man who will be responsible for his murder. He takes a towel, wraps it around his waist, gets on his hands and feet and hands and knees, and washes the feet of men who will run as fast and as far away from him as possible. wraps a towel around his waist, gets on his hands and knees with a basin of water, comes to the feet of Peter, the man who, he's going to lay down his life for this man. He's going to sacrifice himself to deal with this man's sins. And this man is going to be standing in a courtyard and can't even acknowledge that he knows him. And Jesus goes and washes his feet, his disgusting, smelly, covered in mud and filth and dirt feet. This is the God of the universe. Before we ever consider what implications there are for us, just stop and gaze at this God. Just stare at him. The Holy One of Israel, the one who spoke into existence all that there is, the one deserving of all honor and worship and praise, and who will receive it forever and ever and ever, stooping to wash the disgusting feet of those who deny him and betray him. What do you think God is like? I mean, when you think about his character, his personality, does foot washer come to mind? Does a servant more humble than a Jewish slave come to mind? And here's the thing. Peter protests. He's uncomfortable. If he were to come up and wash my feet, I would be uncomfortable. And my feet aren't even that dirty. They've been covered in socks and boots all morning. But I have like ingrown nasty toenails. And the things that grow in my socks are remarkable. It'd be uncomfortable. It'd be awkward. Why? Because our feet are, even the cleanest feet are dirty. So if you being just you and not being God, so don't be insulted by that. You're just saying you're not God. You being you and you coming and washing my feet, that's a less of a jump, right? Whatever the jump is from God Almighty, King of the universe, who spoke everything into existence, Judge of the world, King of kings, Lord of lords, him washing my feet, and wherever you are in that spectrum of somewhere between Hebrew slave and God, in between there, and you were to come and wash my feet, let's jump, and that's going to make me uncomfortable, I'm going to protest, like, you're going to wash, don't wash my feet, that's kind of gross. So, there's something inherently uncomfortable about the idea of having our feet washed, of us needing to be washed, of us having to have our filth exposed, having to have our dirt, our smells, our brokenness and our sin and our rebellion and the ways in which sin has marred us deeply. And there's something overwhelmingly uncomfortable about that being exposed, someone touching it and washing it. So let's not give Peter a hard time. When Peter, thank you, Peter, for always saying what other people are thinking. Says, Lord, do you wash my feet? Verse 6. Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. And then Peter said to him, and the reason why I love and I'm thankful to God that this is here is because Jesus, in responding to Peter, gives us an explanation of what he's doing and how this all works. And Peter says to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. If I don't wash your feet, you don't have a part in who I am and what I'm doing. This is what he's come to do. He's come to wash feet. He's come to make dirty people clean. He's come to take the most offensive, broken, devastating parts of our lives and to wash them. Therefore, if you refuse Jesus washing you, if you don't want him to wash you, if he doesn't wash you, you have no part in who he is and what he's doing. Love that that was made clear. But let's keep going. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And the language there is if Peter then says, "Hey, my feet and then my hands and my head," in other words, okay, then just wash all of me. Give me a bath. If this is what it takes to be a part of you, if this is what it means to be joined with you, then don't just wash my feet. Wash every single part of me, head to toe. Wash all of me. Give me a bath right here at dinner. It's weird. Verse 10, that Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean." And so what Jesus does beautifully for us here is he explains the process whereby, this two-stage process whereby we are declared clean and we are made clean. And he says this, if you're washed, if you've bathed, if you have been made clean, and all of you except, not all of you, but some of you, you Peter, you've been made clean, you've been washed, you've already been given a bath. But you still need to be washed. But not a bath. You don't need to be made clean over and over and over and over and over again from head to toe. No, rather, man, you've been washed. You've been cleansed. I've bathed you already. And now the process that must continue is that your feet must be washed again and again and again. And he portrays for us the way salvation works. First, you're brought to Jesus and you're bathed, you're clean, you're declared clean. But then continuing throughout the whole of the Christian life is this beautiful and humble process where the God of the universe, who has bathed us and cleansed us and declared us to be clean, comes again and again and again and kneels down on his hands and his feet and he washes us. And the sign that you've been cleaned, the sign that you've been bathed, the sign that the God of the universe has declared over you, your cleanness is that you're willing for the God of the universe to continue to clean you, to wash you, to take the filth that remains, the dirt and the smells and the offensive stuff that remains, to wash it. This is what Jesus has come to do. He comes to clean us and declare us clean. And then he comes to kneel down over the course of our entire lives and to continue to wash our feet. To take that which is filthy, to take that which is covered in sin, to take that which is still tending to run away from him, and to wash them. And so we're washed, and we're being washed. We're saved, and we're being saved. We're clean, and yet being cleaned. This is the work of God in Jesus. So, my two-sermon. The first sermon ends with this question. When you consider what God is like, when you consider who Jesus is, what sort of king he is, what sort of ruler he is, what sort of glory he reveals and brings, does foot washer come to mind? Because it should. It absolutely should. We move into this middle section of the text where Jesus, we're going to come back to his explanation and his shift from this being an act to being a command. And he describes the leaving of Judas, I think the interaction between Simon Peter and John, and John's insistence on describing himself as the one whom Jesus loved. What's one of my very favorite things about John? I think he's doing it to taunt Simon Peter, because later in the gospel, we're going to get to other places where John is describing himself at, say, at the resurrection, where John says, hey, the disciple who Jesus loved, he raced to the tomb, and Peter was running, I was running, the one who Jesus loved, me, was running, and I beat him there. Fast, and Jesus loves me more. So you get that, and you get this interaction, and so John is relaxing, lounging next to Jesus, and Jesus has just said that someone's going to betray him, and Peter kind of gives him the signal, like, hey, what's he talking about? What's going on here? And then John asks, hey, who's gonna be the one that does this? And he says, the one who I dip the morsel in and give it to. And he gives it to Judas, and the funny thing is he said this, and maybe he whispered, and maybe John got it, nobody else got it, but he's sitting at the same dinner table, and he says, hey, the one I give this morsel to is going to betray me. And he takes a morsel, and he gives it to someone, and then John tells us, nobody understood what he did. Okay, so, as I said, the one I point to is awesome. What does that mean? Okay. Anyway, so that's kind of what happens. And then Judas leaves, and then we have this new commandment that he gives in verses 31 to 35, and it's making explicit what he said at the end of the foot washing scene. So first I want to read 31 through 35, then I want to go back and look at and make some observations, and then we'll be done of the back half of the foot washing scene. So verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, in other words, if God is seen for who he is and what he's like in the Son of Man, God will also glorify him in himself. You'll actually see what the Son of Man is like, what this king, this ruler is like, and glorify him at once. And so, little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. So he's going somewhere where the disciples can't follow him. He's preparing them for the reality that he's about to die. He's about to be sent into the grave. He's going to die. He's going to come. Yeah, he's going to be raised. But then eventually he's going to ascend to the Father. And even there, the disciples can't go right now. And this is his glorification. He's going to be seen for what he's like. But a problem arises that this next new command answers. The problem is the light has been in the world. We could see what the light was like. We could see what God was like. We could see what the Son of Man was like. We could see him glorified, but now he's about to leave and go somewhere where we can't follow him. Therefore, we can't see what he's like anymore. So how is the world going to see what this Son of Man, this God is like? How are they going to know that this Son of Man, this God, this King, this Word, how are they going to know that he's a foot washer? How are they going to know that he serves? How are they going to know that he came not to judge, but to lay down his life for the good and the salvation of many? How are they going to know these things? They're no longer going to be able to look at him. They're no longer going to be able to hear him speak. How are they going to know what he's like? That's the problem. And here's Jesus' answer. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this loving one another, just as Jesus has loved us, by this, that sort of love, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So the big problem that Jesus needs to solve is he's being glorified now at the cross, but now he's going somewhere where the disciples can't follow. He's going somewhere that people won't be able to see him anymore. He's been warning us that the light is going to go out of the world. He's been warning us that yes, it's day now, but night is coming. If you'll notice that right there in verse 30, John tells us that night has come. That's not just to tell us that it's actually dark outside, the sun's come down. He's giving us a shift in the stage. Night is breaking in. Which means Jesus isn't going to be seeable anymore. We're not going to be able to hear his words or see the light that's come into the world to show us what God is like. So how are we going to know what God is like? How are your neighbors going to know what God is like? How are the people you work with going to know what God is like? How is your spouse going to know what God is like? How are your children going to know what God is like? How are they going to know what the light is? And that this God, this glorious God, is a foot washer. Because they see us washing feet. They see us loving one another. They see us with this radical orientation to serve and to love. And they know by this that we are His disciples. So the light has gone out of the world, but while the light was here, it reorients His people. It marks His people. Not primarily and first as those who are theologically astute, not as those on the right or the left side of politics, not as those who wave banners and shout into bullhorns, but primarily and first as those who wash people's feet. Jesus, in explaining what He's just done by washing the disciples' feet, go back with me up to verse 13. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So how will Jesus be known? How will the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, God of Gods be received and seen by this world, by your neighbors, by your friends, by the people that you're in relationship with, by anyone and everyone for who He is? How will He be glorified or seen as the one who has come to die for the sins of His people, as the one who has come to wash the feet of people? Because you wash the feet of people. That's how. And Jesus says He's given us an example. So I want to make three observations, and a final word, and we'll be done. First observation. This kind of love, this love that's defined as washing people's feet, it's actually washing. Love's gotten co-opted in our culture. It's kind of this sentimental, blind, temperate acceptance of all people. That's not the love that Jesus shows His disciples. It's He goes and He washes feet. In other words, His love is oriented towards the cleansing, the serving of these men who have dirty feet. In other words, it's not as is often held up in our day. Love is not mere tolerance. In fact, I would argue that the more you love someone, the less tolerant you are of things in their lives which are filthy and harm them. Right? That doesn't mean you're a jerk. It doesn't mean you're harsh. But it means when I care deeply about someone and something in their life is harming them, something in their life is scarring them, something in their life is getting them out of step with who God is and what God has done for them in Jesus, love does not mean tolerance there. It means deep, merciful, humble intolerance. Right? But like, if Hayes was really into crawling into ovens, he was passionate about it. He loved to crawl in ovens. If I love him, I'm going to be intolerant of him crawling into ovens. Correct? Like, love for him would not be going, "Man, I really don't like it that you crawl in ovens, but because I love you, here, let me help you get into the oven." No, if I love him, I'm going to be intolerant of things in his life which are destroying him. My love for him is demonstrated in an attempt to wash him, to cleanse him, to be a means of grace whereby he is brought to know, love, trust, obey God. Your love for the people you work with is not demonstrated by your mere tolerance of them. It's the opposite of love. Rather, your love for the people you work with, your love for the neighbors who live next to you is demonstrated in your laying down your life to serve them, to point them ultimately away from yourself to the greatness and the glory and the majesty and the love of Jesus. So the first observation is this love is actually washing them, not tolerating them. But the second thing is its feet. He washes their feet. He doesn't wash their hands. He doesn't wash their hair. He washes their feet. It's gross. It's not romantic. It's not pleasant. It doesn't smell good. It's gross. Here's the reality with love. The kind of love that Jesus is calling us to in this text, the kind of love that I pray marks this community and marks our posture towards our city, is that it's not just kind of this pat on the back, hey, you've got your life together and so I can love you and it's nice and it's tidy and it's neat and it doesn't have any pain in it. Jesus washes their feet. He goes to the most broken, most devastating parts of their lives, and he washes them. Love is not keeping things on a nice sentimental level. And if somebody says, yeah, I'm having a hard time with this, we just stop, pray for you, and then move on. No, it is. It's diving into the depths of where people are suffering, where people are in rebellion against God, where people are bound up with idolatry and hating God and hating who he is and trusting in things that are destroying them. It's diving right there. It's this kind of love. And it's going to stink. It's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. You're going to see things in people that you don't want to see. You're going to see things about them that make you incredibly uncomfortable. But Jesus has called us to wash one another's feet, not our hands. Not or hair. Not the more, although all of those make me uncomfortable. But feet. Feet. And the third thing, Jesus washes everybody's feet in that room. He's about to send Judas away to betray him and have him murdered. He washes his feet. He comes to Peter and actually gets an argument with Peter about washing Peter's feet, and Peter's going to deny he even knows him. Almost everybody else in the room is going to take off and hide and not claim any association with Jesus at all. They're going to be terrified that his fate will be theirs. So here's a third observation about that. Not only is it washing, it has an end, it has a goal, it has an aim. Not only is it people's feet, it's people who are going to betray you. It's not just safe people. It's toxic people. Do you hear that? I read a part of a book last week that talked about how in order to have nice, safe, happy lives, we keep ourselves away from people that will betray us, people that are toxic to us, people that would hurt us. And yet, here we are in John 13. Jesus saying, if I've done this for you, you should do this for one another. And who does Jesus do it for? Not just somebody who's hurtful, someone who is going to have him murdered. This is the love that should mark us. This is the love that has to mark this community if we're to be known as disciples of Jesus, the foot washer. And this changes everything. It changes the meaning. If some of you are managers in a job, what are you there for? You got to put out a good product. You got to do all that stuff. You got to manage your people well so they're efficient. They do the things they're supposed to do. But at the heart of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus means your job as a manager, your job as whatever it is that you do has been redefined by Jesus as foot washing. You exist to serve, to love, to pursue the betterment of those around you. If you're married in this room, men, you go home at 5, 6, whenever it is you go home from your job, and I get it, man, I'm exhausted at the end of the day. And my orientation when I walk in that door is generally, I want to be served. I want to be served. I want to send my son up to get me a nice beer, and I want to have the TV on, and I want to send. But Jesus has just redefined that. When I walk in that house, why do I exist? Why am I here? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? It means I exist to wash her feet, to pursue her good, to lay down my life for her beauty, for her knowing and loving and trusting and experiencing the love of God. It redefines marriage. It redefines what it means to raise kids. My whole life is to serve them, to love them, to wash them. It changes all of your relationships. It reorients all of them. This, more than anything else, is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It's what it means to be the people of God. I'm going to end with this, though. You must get the order right. Life and death hang on you getting the order right. You must be washed. You must have stood before Jesus on the cross and realized that at the cross, he has declared you righteous. He's forgiven you of all of your sins. You've been adopted into a whole new family. None of your sins stand against you ever again, forever and ever and ever. And two, and this is the order, absolutely essential. You've been washed, and two, you are being washed. Every move of God in your life right now, every single thing that you face is an act of God to wash you, to cleanse you, to unravel the idolatries that entangle our hearts, to cleanse us, to heal us, to make us whole. And that will continue for the rest of your life. And three, knowing those things, and therefore knowing that you go to your Father, just like Jesus knew it. Knowing that you are a disciple of the great foot washer, your life gets redefined. You are washed, you are being washed, and you are sent to wash. Oh, this is glorious, and this is beautiful, and this is the life you were saved for. Let's pray. So, Holy Spirit, in the light of who Jesus is, in the light of what Jesus ultimately has done in bathing us, and in the light of what Jesus continues to do by you, by his Spirit, to wash us and to cleanse us and to crack the dirt off our feet and to bring healing to the most painful and devastated parts of our lives. Oh God, may you fill us that we might wash, that we might be sent to lay down our lives for the cleansing and the wholeness of those that you've surrounded us with. So for those who this morning need to stand before you and be bathed from head to toe, oh God, may they trust in Jesus and be bathed from head to toe. But for those who need reassurances again that you continue to wash their feet, even in the most devastating of circumstances, I pray that this morning they would be assured that you are at work to wash their feet. And for those, all of us this morning, who need to be recommissioned as foot washers, commission us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you wouldn't stand with me.